in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. While you're turning there, our children through third grade may be dismissed, and our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium, while the rest of us draw our attention once again this morning to Matthew chapter 13 today. Some of our high school students attend Simi High School here in Evergrove Heights, just down the road on 52 on 80th Street. Their girls' volleyball program, a couple of years ago, a new coach came into the program. Coach Kasky introduced the motivational to the girls. One day, he showed up at practice with black T-shirts on the front that said Simley Spartans, the nickname of the Simley High School team. On the back of the shirt, it said, "From Small Things." Coach Kasky is well-regarded here in the Twin Cities as one of the premier volleyball coaches for high school girls. He is widely known and has excelled extremely in his coaching of volleyball here. But the program at Simley High School has not been that good, quite frankly. It's nowhere close to the stronger powers that are in some of the suburbs, and certainly not like the ones that are in the western part of the metropolitan area, like Eden Prairie and Minnetonka and Chaska in the southwestern part of the metro area. But Coach Kasky's desire was to really move this thing along. He didn't come here just to get a little bit of money for coaching volleyball. He really wanted to develop a program, and I think he's in his third or his fourth year right now. So he brought the girls this shirt, and every girl on the team wore a shirt that said, "From Small Things." The point was this: this program hasn't won a lot. It's not been very good, but you got to start somewhere. And it's a little beginning, and I anticipate that in the future, things are going to get really, really big. We've been studying together, if you've been with us on Sundays, we've been studying together the kingdom parables that occur in Matthew chapter 13. There are seven of them. And in them, Jesus Christ is telling us what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And today, the two parables that we're going to look at today are about small things. He talks about a mustard seed, and he talks about a baking ingredient, yeast. Let's read what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 13, beginning then in verse 31. Our Lord says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them: "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." As I mentioned, these are two of the seven parables that our Lord tells in Matthew chapter 13, which describe the kingdom. And he has purpose in doing this. There is a reason for putting these symbolic terms to real truths. Verse 11 tells us once again, and I remind you of why the Lord is using parables to teach the people. He says to his disciples this in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Why is Christ using these parables? He's revealing something. He is revealing to his followers helpful and hopeful truths about the kingdom, over which he was and is the singular monarch, and in which they all can bask in the glory of the great king. And his desire, our Lord's desire, is helping these individuals who are gathered around him to know certain characteristics about his kingdom. You say, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? The answer to that really can be quite simple. Let me give it to you in the simple definition that we've been working with. The kingdom of heaven is where God is at work and where men have responded to his working. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have responded to the truths of the gospel of Christ. He is now your king and your savior. You belong to his kingdom. His kingdom is not a domain of boundaries. It is not bordered by oceans or mountains or rivers or lines drawn by those who make maps. The boundaries of the kingdom of heaven is the heart of men. Wherever God is at work in the hearts of men, that's the kingdom of heaven. And it looks different than all other traditional kingdoms. You're not going to find a palace. You won't find there a governing body to whom you can go and appeal on a given day, meeting in their courtrooms. It's not that kind of kingdom, which is going to raise a lot of questions in the minds of people. So our Lord gives to them answers to their questions. He reveals to them what he calls mysteries. And because his kingdom doesn't look like anybody else's, that may bring confusion to them, or concern to them, or even despair to them. You remember, if you were with us last time, we considered the parable that is called the parable of the wheat and tares. And our Lord revealed a truth to the men in that parable so that they would be in the know about the kingdom. And our Lord's teaching in the truth of the parable of the wheat and the tares was simply this, that now is not the time for judgment, which would be a very, very natural question. Lord, we're in the kingdom. All these other people are not in your kingdom. What do you want us to do about them? Do you want to go and have us go and take them out? And remember, that's the very question that the apostles James and John asked. Lord, do you want us to pray down fire from heaven, even as Ezekiel did, and burn up all these people who are not your followers? Is that what you want us to do? Because that's what you do in a traditional kingdom, right? In a traditional kingdom, you eliminate everyone who will not willingly submit to the king. That's what you do. But not in this kingdom. Our Lord's point in the parable of the wheat and the tares was now is not a time for judgment. Maybe you've wondered that. Why doesn't God just rid the whole world of all of its problems? Well, to do so would rid the world of all the people that Jesus Christ intends to save. This is a time for grace and a time for mercy to be extended to the people of the world, not a time for judgment. That's the meaning of the parable. The first parable that we looked at together was the parable of the sower. A man goes out into his field and he sows seeds. And in that parable, our Lord answered the question, why doesn't the gospel have great impact on everybody? Because it seems to have great impact on some people and it seems to have no impact on other people. And you know that to be true experientially. You responded to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but your sister didn't. You responded, but your husband won't. You responded, but your children remain afar off. Our Lord answers the question, why doesn't the gospel impact all people the same way? And his answer was quite simple. That person's own heart determines the impact of the gospel on him. If his heart is ready, if he's willing to receive, God will open his mind to the truths of the gospel. And now come these last or next two parables. And they are twin parables. In other words, they look alike. Like Molly and Megan look alike. These two parables look alike. Now, you can tell the difference between Molly and Megan. It's taken me 5 years, but I'm pretty much there. Molly made it a point to note to me that she got her hair cut so that I couldn't use that as a crutch anymore. I told her I didn't need it. I know who Molly is, and I know who Molly is, and I know who Molly is, and one of you is. I know that. Molly, Megan. These are twin parables. They have similar features. And the similar feature that is here is that from small things, big things come. The previous two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, we read in Matthew chapter 13 where the Lord tells us what the meaning of the parables is. But that's not here. There is not in Matthew 13, nor is there in Mark or Luke. Both of those gospel writers record this parable for us. There is no interpretation. Christ doesn't say, now let me tell you what this parable means. Well, why not? The answer to that is as obvious as the meaning is. No interpretation is necessary because the meaning is so obvious. From small things come big things. From a small mustard seed comes a big plant. From a small amount of yeast or leaven, the whole of the bread is influenced. And that's going to be really, really important to the people in the first century. You say, why is that? Because followers of Jesus Christ in the first century are anything but significant. Think about it. Their leader is executed at the prime age of 33. His key spokesman, every single one of them, is either executed or exiled, all at a relatively young age, with the exception of the Apostle John. It's going to look really, really small. And you're saying this is a kingdom with worldwide impact from now till eternity? That's what you're saying? That's confusing. They killed the king. They killed the spokesman. Do you remember how many actually gathered at one of the initial meetings of this group of people? Do you remember that? Acts chapter 1 tells us. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 says this. That in those days, what days? The days following both the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been crucified. He rises from the dead the third day. Weeks later now, he ascends into heaven. The very men who were with him for 3.5 years watch him go into heaven, and now they are left. And Acts 1:15 says this, that in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Well, how many are in this big kingdom? Altogether, the number of names was about, 120. That's not a lot for a kingdom, is it? That's like half the size of our church. There's a small little group of people. And with that in mind, Jesus tells them that this kingdom is going to look like what happens when a mustard seed is planted. That's verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Seeds produce something, right? That's what they do. There's an expectation, isn't there, that when you plant something, seed, in the ground, that something's going to happen. Isn't that your expectation? Isn't that the expectation that when you have those little Dixie cups, remember when your mom used to do this with you, or your school teacher used to do this to you, or with you, or you've done it with your kids, you'd get the Dixie cup, right? You'd fill it with a little bit of dirt, and in it you would put a seed or two. With what hope? What expectation? That something would grow. Well, that's the idea here. There is an expectation that from this small seed, something is going to grow. And that's Jesus' point. That the kingdom is going to be like this. It's going to start really, really, really small. But in time, it's going to grow into something really, really, really big. Now, some people have taken this comment by Jesus and taken it as an opportunity to note that the Bible is not without error. Pastor Nelson, he was leading us in pastoral prayer, prayed that certain ones would recognize that the Bible is God's Word. We here at First Calvary believe that the book that you are holding is in fact the very Word of God. That God breathed it out and that you are holding in your hands a trustworthy and reliable translation of God's Word. That it is in fact without error and is a reliable source for you for all matters of what you believe and how you live. But some people have said, well, Jesus blew it here. And the Bible cannot be without error, especially in matters of science. Because they look at this verse and they see what Jesus said. And Jesus said in this verse that the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. Or maybe your translation says that it is the smallest of all the seeds. And somebody responds, we know that's not true. A mustard seed is really, really small, but it certainly is not the smallest seed of all the seeds. And so the response that critics have is this. Either Jesus conveyed something that is incorrect, and therefore he is fallible. Or Jesus knew exactly what he was conveying, and that when he said it, that it wasn't an accurate, truthful statement, but he said it for the benefit of those people there, and he was just using a speaker's trick to get them to move in their direction. Either way, the Bible is not without error in this particular area. Therefore, you cannot say that it is infallible. That's the thought. Well, what's the answer? The answer really is quite simple. When Jesus says that the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds, he is not referring to all the seeds in all the world. Instead, he is referring to the seeds that are planted by the man in verse 31. Of all the seeds that the man plants in a field, any seed that a Palestinian farmer would plant, of all the seeds that he would plant in the first century, of any crop or herb that he would plant, the smallest of those seeds is a mustard seed. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus is saying, and there is no contradiction here between the Bible and science. What Jesus said was, in fact, literally true in the context in which he said it. But Jesus' point in this text is to teach us that from something small, something big will come. And for those in the first century, this would be crucial. Jesus even said this himself. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, our Lord is asked a question by the Pharisees. You'll remember who they are. That's the group of very religious men who reject him as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And he's asked by the Pharisees this question: when will the kingdom of God come? That's the question at the beginning of verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them this: the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You are not going to see an army come marching into Palestine proper and overthrowing the occupying government of the Romans. That's not what you're going to see. You're not going to see a revitalized throne in the city of Jerusalem right now. That's not what you're going to see. So you're not going to be able to say, verse 21, look, here it is. Here's the kingdom. Or look, there's the kingdom. Because that's not what it looks like. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is made up of submissive people to Christ. There's no visible signs like there would normally be. If you're in the first century, you need Christ to tell you that from small things come big things. Why? Because in a few years, some really, really bad things are going to happen to followers of Christ. Around AD 70, the Emperor Nero is going to get tired of Christians. And he's going to send the Roman guard into Jerusalem, and they are going to burn the city to the ground. And Nero with incredible guile, makes it such that the Christians are blamed for the very act that he did, causing incredible dispersion of them all throughout the region, so that they have to bail and run and abandon every way of life that they know. Life is going to get really, really hard for this young group of followers of Jesus Christ. And it's going to look like this small thing is not going to get off the ground. And you'll remember that in the first century, there is no shortage of religions to vie for people's attention. It's not like they've got a vacuum of deities and they need something to fill it and everybody will come running to that. In fact, religion is alive and well in the first century. So much so that Acts 19 tells us the account of a mob scene in the city of Ephesus. What's going on in Acts chapter 19? Is that the next one, guys? There you go. In Acts chapter 19, you can read it there. We're not going to return to it right now. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city called Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. The picture that is the color one, that is an actual picture, that's the ruins of the temple of the goddess Artemis, if you're the Greek following, or Diana, if it's the Roman following, same god. She is the god of fertility. She is the god to whom the farmers pray, hoping for a blessing on their crop. She is the goddess to whom all families pray, hoping for children within their marriages. Her temple, of course, if you know a little bit of history, her temple is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It took 120 years to build. It was constructed in the 6th century B.C., and it lasted well into the 5th century A.D. It is a huge, monstrous facility, dominating every aspect of the life of the people of the city of Ephesus, and not only them, but all of Asia. And the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it causes a big-time problem. So much so that a mob breaks out, and there's a riot in the city in Acts chapter 19. Paul and his companions are arrested. It's part of the process which eventually will lead Paul to Rome. All of this happens there. The point being this. The followers of Jesus Christ don't look anything like this religion. They don't have some big temple to which everybody goes. There is no great populist movement where everybody in a given culture is given over to this. They don't look anything like that. It is very, very, very small. And when Christ says it's going to look like a mustard seed that's planted in the ground, his point is that from small things, great big things are going to happen. You and I are now nearly 2 millennia since the Lord made that statement. And we have the privilege of seeing what the Lord said come to pass. Because, my friends, God is doing an incredibly great work in his world. You are evidence of that. None of you were born in the first century and had immediate exposure to the apostles or to Christ. None of you can even trace your ancestry back that far. But all of you have come under the sound preaching of the gospel of Christ. You yourselves are evidence of that. And God is doing an incredibly great work. The text says that the work is so big, it's going to look like this. This small little seed grows into this large, bushy plant, maybe as high as 12 or 15 feet tall. The birds of all the region come and they nest in its branches and take great comfort there. And what I am suggesting to you is that that is exactly what is happening today where God is working. You say, really? Really? Do this. Why don't you read about the gospel work that is going on in India? We support many, 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 many missionaries in India. Read about the gospel work that is going on with the 1 billion people who are there. From north to south and east to west, many, many are converted every day to Christ from the lies and untruths that are Hinduism. There is a great work that is going on across the world. Those of you who have been following our own missionaries, have you read what has been going on in the country of Uganda? Our missionaries, Nate and Sarah Wright, have you been reading about them? Nate and Sarah Wright will be with us on July 5th for the entire day. And God has been using them on their first year, their first term of missionary activity on the African continent. They're Americans who are from the area here. Today, you know where they met today? They didn't meet in a building today. They meet outside underneath the tree that is in their village. And they write to us routinely about this incredible work that God's doing in Uganda. Have you been reading what's going on in Ireland with the Paros? The Paros are in a hard work. The people on the island of Ireland have not had the receptiveness to the gospel that many in the country of India have had, or in the country of Uganda have had. In fact, Roger and Mary Perro told our team that was there a little over a year ago, it's a hard work. Did you read their email last week? Their email last week said, God is doing an incredible work. We have had the most number of people in our services in the history of our existence here. I'm just simply saying to you that what Christ said would happen is happening. And it's not only happening in all those places, it's happening here, friends. You say, what do you mean by here? I mean here. In this body. We are having the privilege of seeing people come to faith in Christ. It has been our joy to watch as individuals have bowed the knee in submission to Christ, confessed Him as their only hope for salvation. We have been privileged to see that. We have been privileged to hear the testimonies of people as they have followed the Lord in believers' baptism. We have been privileged to watch people grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is doing His work. And when you and I are perplexed about that, because let's admit it, we are, right? God, are you doing anything anywhere? Is there anything going on? Because it sure doesn't seem like it to me. Beloved, when you and I are perplexed, remember the words of our Lord. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. And for all those great things I said, my friends, can I remind you of this? You haven't seen anything yet. The kingdom isn't even close to being full-blown exposed yet. There is so much more yet to come. You haven't seen the half of it. I love how the scriptures tell us in Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." It started as a small seed, and it is growing as our Lord said it would. Now, before we leave this text, this is a good place for us to learn how to read our Bibles. One of my desires as your pastor is not simply to have you hear me preach and say, I wonder how he got that out of that text. My desire as your pastor is to show you how to read your Bible so that you can, every day of the week, open your Bible yourself and feed your own soul from God's Word. That's part of my desire. This text is a good text to help us learn how to read our Bibles. Why? Because this text on these two parables, the interpretations or the meanings of the text, there are two that exist, and they could not be more opposite. I've given you the one. I've given you the one that sees our Lord teaching about the expanding influence of the kingdom despite its small, humble beginnings. That's one interpretation or meaning of this text. But there is a second way that some individuals have looked at this text and said, no, it doesn't mean anything like that. Instead, it is exactly the opposite. And they look at this text and they say that what the Lord is describing is not this great influence of the kingdom, this expandingness of the kingdom. That's not what he's describing. Instead, what the Lord is describing is infiltration. Something is going to come into the kingdom, and it's going to be bad for the kingdom. There are going to be foreign entities that will cause harm to the kingdom. You say, how do they arrive at that conclusion? It's real simple. They arrive at this by looking at the symbols in the parables. For example, in this particular parable, we read about the birds who come and nest in the branches of this now growing plant. Well, do you remember what the birds did in the parable of the sower? Do you remember what they did? What did they do in there? Right, the birds came and they ate the seed, right? The good seed that the farmer planted, these birds come in and they do a destructive work. So what some have said is this. The birds that are here are just like the birds there. They are destructive. They look at the symbols and say they must be bad. The birds were bad there, so here the birds are bad. And then they look at the parable of the woman who is kneading leaven into her dough. And the text says, did you see this in Matthew chapter 13? The text says in verse 33 that the kingdom of heaven is like a woman which a man took and hid, which a woman took and hid. All right, let's think about that just for a moment. Normally, hiding is bad, right? normally. If you hide something, right? I mean, the Bible even says that. That a guy who covers his sin, he will not prosper. Normally, hiding is bad. And so they look at these kinds of texts. They see that leaven normally is bad in the Bible. And they say, see, this is really talking about infiltration. It's not talking about increasing influence. So, which one's correct? All right, let's think about this, because I want to help learn how to read our Bibles. Remember, when you are reading a parable, a symbol occurs in one parable, does not necessarily carry over to the next parable with the same meaning. A word can mean one thing in one parable and something totally different in another parable. You say, that's not fair, because how do we know the meaning? Oh, you can figure it out. For example, let me ask you this. In the Bible, is a lion, lion, roar, big mane, lion, is that good or bad? How many of you say it's good? A lion in the Bible is good. You're not going to raise your hands. How many of you say a lion in the Bible is bad? How many of you say that? Okay, well, let me remind you. Those of you who say in the Bible a lion is bad, you probably say, well, the scriptures say the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But those of you on the good side, you may say, yeah, but the Bible also says that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So which is it? Both. It can be both. We do this in our own language, don't we? For example, if you say about a person, you use the vernacular, hey, she's cool. Let me tell you what you probably don't mean. You probably don't mean that her body temperature is cool to the touch. Now, you may, but that's not likely. Most likely, you mean it in a couple of different ways. If you say, she's cool, you mean she's acceptable, fun to have with, glad to know her, she's all right, she's cool. But if you say, she's cool, you may mean she's rude, she's unapproachable, she won't let you into her little sphere, she's cool. Which one is it? How do you know how to use the term? What tells you? Answer, context. The context of the conversation tells you what the meaning of the word is. And the same is true here. The context determines the meaning. That's why I believe the better way to interpret these parables seems to me to be influence. That seems to be the better way. Jesus is answering questions that the disciples will inherently have at some point in the future. He desires to be hopeful and helpful to them. You'll remember that we considered that the first time we looked at what these kingdom parables are about. The context seems to determine that what Jesus is desiring to do is to help these young followers of his when life is confusing and complex and it doesn't make any sense. And how in the world did I get myself into this kingdom mess? Because it's all going to just fall apart anyway. No, no, no. No, it's not. It's going to look like a mustard seed, a real small beginning, and then it's going to blossom. By the way, let me help you with something. I don't have many sayings. I have a couple. Here is one of them. Anybody can make one part of the Bible say anything they want it to say. That's half of the statement. Anybody can make one part of the Bible make it say anything they want it to say. It amazes me how politicians somehow find a Bible verse to use on the stump speeches. Amazes me. They have no desire to live by the whole of God's word, but take them to Ecclesiastes when there's a time for this and a time for that, and they're glad to quote it. Anybody can make part of the Bible say anything they wanted to say. Here's the second part of the statement. But nobody can make the whole of the Bible say anything except what God meant it to say. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like a mustard seed that grows. It starts small and grows exponentially larger than its beginning. That's why he said in verse 33, you know what the kingdom of God looks like? the kingdom of heaven looks like what happens when a woman adds some yeast to her baking dough. How did you get your bread this week? Most of us, you went to the store and you bought it, right? But if you lived in ancient times, that probably wasn't true of you. You most likely made your own bread. You ground the grain. You didn't have one of those really cool cabinet top things that you put the stuff in and miraculously bread comes. You didn't have that. You did everything. You ground the grain. You added water. You worked the mixture together with your hands. And then you baked it. And if you bake that mixture like that, with just the ground grain and the water, if that's what you did, you made unleavened bread. Now, what is unleavened bread? Generally, unleavened bread as a characteristic, generally it's hard, it's flat, and frankly, it's somewhat bland to the taste. I vividly remember my initial introductions to unleavened bread. For those of you who grew up in the church, you probably remember your initial introduction to unleavened bread. Do you remember when it happened? At communion. And I remember as a young boy taking communion, thinking, man, this stuff tastes awful. It has no flavor to it. Had no idea that it wasn't about the taste. It was about something much more serious and much more important. But that's what I thought. This stuff tastes awful. But if you were to add a little bit of yeast to that, dough that has had some leaven put in it, or some yeast in it, usually that stuff is lighter, far more flavorful. You know what that is? That's the smell when you're going by the bakery. That's the smell. It's what makes those wonderful Pillsbury Doughboy things get like this big and you say, keep passing them down my way. That's what I'm talking about. All right, this woman, that's the kind of bread she's going to make. She's going to make some bread that has yeast in it. And the way that she did that is she would save a little bit of dough from the previous time. She would set it aside. She would let it ferment a little bit. That smell that you smell when you go by the bakery. She would let it ferment a little bit and it becomes yeast. And she adds that little bit of leaven or yeast to the next batch that she's making. And what's going to happen is that every part of that dough is going to be permeated by the little bit of yeast that she put in it. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says the kingdom is just like that. It permeates everything. So how is the kingdom like that? Well, I want you to think about it in a couple of ways. The agent of change is from without, not from within. The dough doesn't change all by itself. It doesn't become leavened bread simply by wishing itself to become leavened bread. Instead, there is an outside agent that acts upon it. And the same thing is true in the kingdom of heaven. Nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven by himself. Nobody. No man prays his way into the kingdom of heaven. No man works his way into the kingdom of heaven. No man takes sufficient communion enough to get him into heaven. No man baptizes himself enough times to get into heaven. Nobody does anything himself to get into God's kingdom. It is an action that happens to him. It is not an action that he does himself. Something happens to that person. And that outside agent acting upon him is God himself. It is God who draws that man to himself. It is God that convinces that man of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God who informs in that man's mind the necessity to place his faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only hope for salvation. What is true of the kingdom is true of leavened bread. It requires an outside agent. All change happens because there is an agent on the outside that is impacting that change. And I would simply tell you this. If you have desired to be a part of something religious, or if you have desired to be a part of whatever it is that God's a part of, and you've pursued that action via your own endeavors, The Bible says that you remain apart from God. And what is necessary for you is not that you do something more. What is necessary is that you place your faith in what was already done for you. The work of Jesus Christ. How does this kingdom change? Well, the agent of change impacts every area of a person's life. You see, when Jesus Christ becomes a person's king, that person looks at life entirely differently. Everything's different about this guy. Have you ever noticed that? Do you remember, especially for those of you who were saved at any point, age, and older in your life, do you remember how dramatically different you began to look at things? I mean, everything was different. You looked at your kids differently. You looked at your marriage differently. If you were in college when you got saved, your performance in school, you looked at that differently now that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. You participated in athletics differently. Your business practices were different than what they were before. The whole point of the leaven illustration is this, that every aspect of a man's life is impacted by what is going on there. And this man's life, everything that he impacts, everything that he touches is impacted by him. This guy now being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, everywhere he goes, change around him happens. For example, have you ever been somewhere and people know that you're a Christian? And certain things around you happen differently? It happens to me all the time. I'll be playing golf with one of the men in our church, and we'll get paired up, two of us with two other men. On the first tee, we all tee off. The last guy in the group, a guy that is not from us, these two guys who got teed up, he hits a shot and he shanks it wide, and then he will use colorful language, sinful language. Second hole, he'll miss a putt, more of the same. Third hole, he puts his ball in the sand trap, he goes to hit it out of the sand trap. Instead of hitting it up on the green, he leaves it in the trap. And then one of the guys I'm playing with will say to me, "Hey, Pastor, it's your shot." And I actually have men say to me, "That's not fair." All right. Now, whether or not they know I'm a pastor or you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the areas that you and I touch, that all should change because you and I as followers of Christ are there. The honesty level should go way up because you're there. Because you are committed to honesty because it honors God. The sweetness level wherever you are changes because you are committed to Christ-like gentleness toward people. The work level around you changes because you are committed to what the Bible says, that whatever your hand finds to do, you are going to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Previously, I said to you that great works are going on in the growth of the kingdom. Have you thought about this? It's estimated that the number of people who have come to faith in Christ in China is well over half of the entire population of the United States of America. That's amazing. Have you considered this? That most of the people of the world have all or some portion of the Bible printed in their own language, and more languages are added each year, and more discipleship material is abounding in their own languages. Have you thought about that? Have you considered the impact that web and mass media ministries are having on untold numbers of people who before time were unreached with the gospel? Okay, but I want to ask you a question. How is that happening? Here is the answer. Through believers. God is using believers who have been changed. They're like unleavened bread that now has become leavened bread. They have this change that is permeated throughout their whole persons so that everywhere they go and everything they touch, things around them change too. All of that work worldwide, God is doing it through people just like you. So the result should be, my friends, that you and I take incredible joy in the planting and the kneading, and we leave the growing to God. I want to tell you some great news today. The kingdom of heaven is alive and well. It is in the process of growth, and it is influencing everything, everywhere. And you are in the know about this now as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged by what our Lord has taught to you. Would you pray together with me, please?